Morning, church. Morning. Join me in a word of prayer as we commit our time of study to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather around your word, I pray that you, through your Spirit, give us eyes that see Jesus for who he really is. And as we see him for who he really is, I pray that you would empower us through your Spirit to follow him no matter what. In his name we pray. Amen. In our day and age with social media, we have come to be very familiar with the word followers. We constantly see in advertisements, follow us on Twitter, follow us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram. Now, to follow someone on these social media platforms does not mean you follow everything they say and do, right? You follow their page or you follow that person simply because you share a common interest. And so to follow someone today does not necessarily mean you are radically committed to that person or to that group. Now, in our cultural context here in the Philippines, it is easy for Filipinos to say, I am a follower of Jesus. And if you ask them, why are you a follower of Jesus? They can provide many answers to that question. But the question that I'm going to put before you guys as we study our text this morning is this: what does it truly mean to follow Jesus? Why follow Jesus? As we bring this text, John chapter 12 through 19, into the modern setting, we have to ask ourselves these questions. First, does our zealous celebration of Jesus sometimes contain mixed motives? Or do we follow Jesus because of the temporal benefits we think he might provide for us? Now, before you answer those questions, let's try to discern the ultimate reason why this crowd decided to follow Jesus on this particular day. And so in reverence for God's word, let us all stand and read our text in John 12:12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. Now, on the surface, we could say that the celebration of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem shows the crowd's enthusiasm for Jesus. And certainly, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, wants us to see it that way. But as we dive into our text, we will see that there is a darker motive in the story. Let's pick it up in verse 12. John writes, The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is presumably Sunday of Passion Week. The great crowd is made up of pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Many of them come from Galilee, and as we've studied the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus performed many miracles in Galilee. And so as this pilgrims knew about the fact that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they were so excited to meet him there. This, by the way, is the third and final Passover recorded by John. And it's important to keep in mind the significance of these crowds. Many scholars believe that the regular population of Jerusalem during this time was around 50,000. But during Passover, that would reach 100,000 to 120,000. And so there's a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time. And we need to consider the social dynamic of this change was really immense. You see, the city could not contain the population, and as a result, thousands of people lived on the hillsides surrounding the city. And the assumption in this verse and in the next verse is that Jesus was met on the road from Bethany by pilgrims who had reached Jerusalem. They went out to meet him once they heard he was approaching. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, you have endured much suffering under the hands of your foreign captors, the Romans. And you hear about this man who has performed many amazing miracles, and his most recent miracle involved the raising of a dead man. He raised Lazarus back to life. Now, if you were a Jew anticipating the establishment of God's kingdom, recalling the promises that God made to the patriarchs, you see this man performing great miracles, would you be excited to see him? Would you also anticipate the possibility that this man would eventually overthrow the Romans? Many of them anticipated that. Many of them were looking forward to that. And so they welcomed Jesus on this day as their hero, as their political deliverer. And how do they express their enthusiasm? Verse 13 tells us, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, for us to appreciate what is happening here, you see, palms had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. When the temple was rededicated during the Maccabean era, palms were used in the celebration. And during this time, they were mainly used to give a jubilant welcome to a king or a warrior. Waving palm branches was a mark of joy and thanksgiving for God's deliverance. It symbolizes Israel's national hopes, now focused on Jesus. So he's being hailed as a hero, as a political deliverer, as he enters the city of Jerusalem. And they say, Hosanna. That word is found in Psalm 118, verse 25, and it gets translated to save us now. This is not just a declaration, but this is a desperate cry. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, they are saying, Jesus, save us now from these Romans. Deliver us now. You know, Jesus just performed the greatest miracle they ever witnessed. And he raised Lazarus back to life. And if you're a Jew anticipating the establishment of God's kingdom through Jesus, you'd probably have the courage to fight with him. Because in the event that you get killed in the battle, you know that Jesus has the power to raise you back to life. And you'll be up and fighting again, right? These Jews had every reason to believe that Jesus has the power to defeat the Romans easily. Moreover, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is theologically important in John's gospel, because it means that the Jews understand what is going on here. They understand that Jesus is not coming in his own name or in his own authority. Jesus is coming in God's name and in God's authority and in God's obvious blessing. But what comes next is not in the psalm and departs considerably from its intent. After they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they say, even the King of Israel. Suddenly, we gain the impression that the crowds are greeting a national liberator. That's what they're doing here. And they believe that deliverance from Roman occupation is imminent. Therefore, the scene is awash in Jewish political fervor. It's kind of similar to what happened after Jesus multiplied bread and fish. Do you remember that? When Jesus Christ fed the multitudes after he performed that miracle, how did the crowd respond? Well, the crowd announced that Jesus is the prophet who is to come into the world and promptly attempted to take him by force and make him king on the spot. Jesus was misunderstood then. Now he is misunderstood again. The Lazarus miracle that fuels the crowd's enthusiasm is now twisted into something linked to Jerusalem's political aspirations. They look to Jesus not for spiritual salvation, but for physical deliverance. And so this shows us that their concept of the messianic king was wrong. They thought of a king as simply a great political figure who would bring them deliverance from the Romans. And their kingdom would thus become a kingdom as it was in the days of David and Solomon, a truly great kingdom. These people were looking for a political ruler. Yet how fickle they were. As soon as they realized that Jesus is not going to reign as king and sit on a throne in Jerusalem, they cried out after 5 days, crucify him, crucify him. They rejected him. Why? Because they did not understand the fact that the cross was why Jesus came first. In verse 14, John continues, and Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Something surprising is happening here. For John to report the ride on the donkey immediately after the acclamation of the crowd has the effect of damping down nationalist expectations. You know why? Because such an animal was ridden by kings and judges in times of peace. Was Israel experiencing a time of peace at this moment? No, right? Such an animal was ridden by kings and judges in times of peace, but horses were ridden in times of war. I'm sure as they anticipated the coming of Jesus, they expected Jesus to ride on a horse. But he does not enter on a war horse. But Jesus chooses to present himself as the king who comes in peace, gentle, and riding on a donkey. That, by the way, is found in Zechariah 9:9. And so when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he was not just sending a message, but he was also fulfilling a prophecy. A prophecy in Zechariah. Now, when the Jews saw Jesus riding on a donkey, this is not the picture of the Messiah that they had in mind. They wanted someone to ride into town on a war horse and drive the Romans out. But here, Jesus identified with God's Messiah, the Messiah who was to come in lowliness, meekness, and humility. Instead of riding the steed of a military victor or of a king, Jesus entered Jerusalem on this lowly donkey, self-consciously identifying with the messianic prophecy that we find in Zechariah. As I was studying this verse, it really humbled me, because when Jesus chose to ride on a donkey, it was a statement that he was making, not just to the crowds, but also to his disciples. I have come to fulfill the Father's redemptive plan no matter what. And so as this crowd greeted him with cheers, with much excitement, with much celebration, I'm sure Jesus looked at them with eyes of sadness. Because Jesus knew exactly what awaited him in Jerusalem. And remember when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? His heart was filled with so much anguish. He began to sweat drops of blood. I believe that happened to Jesus not because he was scared of the nails, but because he was anticipating something that he has never experienced before. As Jesus would bear all our sins on that cross, his Father, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, would have to turn his back on his Son and unleash his full wrath on Jesus. Jesus, on that cross, will experience the full wrath of his Father in our place. And when that happens, Jesus will experience a separation that he never experienced before. He will be separated from his Father during those hours that he hung on that cross, bearing all our sin and all our shame. And Jesus knew exactly, as he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, knew exactly the people, the men and women that he would die for. Obviously, we were not yet born during this time, but Jesus, being omniscient, he knew the people who would receive him as their Savior and Lord. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, if you have been saved by the grace of God, I'm sure Jesus was very much aware of the fact that he was dying for me and for you. Talk about the steadfast love of Jesus. Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, and he knew the pain and suffering that he would have to endure on behalf of sinners. Again, this is not something the crowd anticipated. John then gives us an editorial comment telling us that his disciples did not understand these things at first. In verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. At this point, not only do the crowds fail to understand the nature, the true nature of Jesus' messiahship, but the disciples, the men who walked with Jesus, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, likewise misunderstood all this. They missed the message that Jesus was sending. But later, probably after the resurrection, they recalled the words of Zechariah and understood what God had intended. It was not until Jesus was glorified when they saw the true nature of Jesus' person and work and how he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy by entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. No longer were they ignorant of their Old Testament scriptures when the Spirit came upon them. Continuing in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees were concerned about the fact that Jesus was gaining a large following at this point. They were concerned because they knew if the Romans saw this or viewed this as a threat to their power, they would respond with violence. There will be bloodshed. They say, "Look, the world has gone after him." With that statement coming from the Pharisees, I want you to see not only their concern, but a double meaning that is at work here in John's gospel. By the world, the Pharisees mean everyone, that is everyone in the Jerusalem area, including the pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean basin and beyond. But the world, here in John, is the Greek word cosmos. It refers to people from different nations who are lost in rebellion against God. It is no accident that the next episode records characters from the larger Mediterranean world, namely some Greeks who were eager to see Jesus. And so in truth, the aim of Jesus' mission was to save the world. Now they observe the whole world has gone after him. And for the Apostle John, this is theologically significant. As already noted, the world, or the Greek word cosmos, is John uses it to represent humankind as morally alienated from God. So for the world to follow Jesus means that the signs are beginning to accomplish their purposes and that Jesus' mission to save the world was being fulfilled. Obviously, the Pharisees did not see it that way. The disciples of our Lord did not see it that way. But from John's perspective, as he wrote this gospel, from the perspective of Jesus as he rode on a donkey, they knew God's redemptive plan to save the world was being fulfilled. Despite the fact that this friendly crowd will turn into an angry mob after 5 days. So now that we understand the meaning of our text, how do we apply this to our lives? I know the familiar Palm Sunday story is often seen as a pure, unblemished celebration of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem 1 week before his crucifixion. But as what we have seen, this story has another side, a side that is not often talked about. Because this story carries a warning about our vision of the Jesus that we celebrate. You see, the crowd in Jerusalem followed Jesus at this point because they assumed that Jesus and his movement would serve their cause. They followed Jesus for selfish reasons. Not because they loved the Lord, not because they treasured Christ, but because they had their own agenda. Their vision for society and Jesus' presence could together make changes they dearly desired. And as the gospel story unfolds further, Jesus' failure to satisfy those desires, those visions, leads to a cry for crucifixion 1 week later. You see, the response of this crowd and the way they view Jesus and the initial reason why they followed him should be a lesson to all of us who come to Jesus with our agendas, making our demands of him, only to become disappointed, angry, and sometimes bitter when he doesn't do things the way we want him to do them. Sometimes people make conditions. Jesus, I will only follow you if you do this for me. If you give me this promotion, if you grant my earthly desire, I will follow you. So we really need to ask ourselves these probing questions. In what manner do we likewise use Jesus to fuel our own visions for social and political change? Do we ever take up the name of Jesus and attach it to our own agendas? If there is one thing this passage makes clear, it is that the people's interest in Jesus was largely based on curiosity and false expectations. So here's something I want you to take home with you. Don't follow Jesus only because of the temporal benefits you think he might provide for you. Follow Jesus because of who he is. And so if someone asks you, why do you follow Jesus? I hope the answer that you give them is this. I follow Jesus because Jesus is God's anointed one. I follow Jesus because he is the Son of God, the rightful King, Messiah, and Savior who came to our world and died on a cross to pay for my sins, arose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the Father's right hand. And this Savior who died for me, who arose from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God, is coming again. And when he comes back, he will make all things right again. I follow Jesus because he is my hope for this life and in the life to come. And our text reveals several lines of proof that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. So the applied message of Jesus' triumphal entry is, follow Jesus because of who he is and not for the temporal benefits that he might give you. See, the second scene in John chapter 12 provides a stark contrast to the example of Mary. We saw that last Sunday. Mary, out of love and pure devotion to Jesus, broke her alabaster jar and poured perfume on Jesus. That was Mary's way to express her love and gratitude, her love for Christ, her love for her Savior, and her gratitude for what Jesus has done for her, for Martha, and for Lazarus. Mary was selfless in her devotion to Christ, but this crowd was full of self. And if we are truly following Jesus, we will not be like this crowd that was constantly chasing miracles and spectacles. But we would bow our knees in reverent awe, just like Mary. So the lesson here in chapter 12 is, follow Jesus like Mary, not like this crowd. And if you follow Jesus like Mary, if your faith rests on the person of Jesus as revealed in Scripture, then you will not be shaken. Whether you go to prison or suffer intense persecution because of your faith, you will remain secure. Because Jesus, your good shepherd, goes before you and he has secured your eternal destiny. You may suffer terrible health and die young, or you may enjoy a good long life, but as a follower of Jesus, you know for a fact that your faith does not rest on your ever-changing circumstances. Your faith rests on your unchanging God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in light of the truth that we have learned today about Jesus, are you willing to follow Jesus to the cross? Are you willing to follow Jesus to a place of suffering and pain? Will you follow Jesus no matter what? That is the question. Now, if you have not followed Jesus yet, here's one good reason why you should follow him now. The day is coming, the Bible tells us, when he will come again, this time not upon a donkey, but on a white horse from heaven to bring order into this disordered universe and to judge finally those that are opposed to him. John the Beloved writes about that in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19:11, it says, "Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." In his first coming, he came in peace to die. He came as the Lamb of God who took away our sins on that cross. But when he comes back again, Jesus will return as the roaring lion from the tribe of Judah. Next time he comes to make war. So you need to ask yourself, when Jesus comes again, will I welcome him as my Savior and Lord? Or will I face him as my judge? See, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not promised. As long as you have life and breath, flee to Christ. Ask Jesus to save you, to change you. I make this appeal to you this morning to run to Christ for salvation. Don't make the same mistake this crowd made. Come to Christ. Understand your lost condition. Understand your guilt. And know that Jesus is the only one who can rescue you from the power and penalty of sin. So, beloved, come to him. Believe in him. Trust in his saving work. As I end, let me leave you with these words from Marshall Siegel, who said, and I quote, "True followers are made in a moment, but proven over a lifetime. We are matured, emboldened, and tested for as long as we live. If you genuinely treasure Jesus, God's still working in your following. With his help, we will go wherever he calls, whenever he calls, knowing that he knows best, and that anything we lose or leave behind will be repaid 100-fold and more." Church, following Jesus, making sacrifices for Jesus is worth it. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of our all. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we adore you and we praise you for how you have revealed your saving works through your Son. We thank you for reminding us this morning that Jesus, your Son, fulfilled every prophecy concerning his first coming. And because he is trustworthy, we have every right to believe that he will fulfill every prophecy concerning his second coming. And when he comes back, he will return as this victorious king to establish your kingdom on earth. And we thank you for giving us the privilege, God, to be called your sons and daughters, citizens of your kingdom. We thank you for assuring us that we are eternally secure in you. And that our pursuit of Christ will never be in vain. And so, Lord, empower your people here at Living Word IT Park to follow your Son no matter what, for the glory of his name. In Jesus' name, amen.